1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Christians think about where in the Bible we look to for truth about Christ's resurrection, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, that's right there at the top of the list. Christians have basic idea of the Bible. The Gospels tell us what happened. They are, yes, historical accounts, but they do have a point that they're making. The Gospel writers were specific in what they wrote to the message that they wanted to give. The epistles, the letters, Romans to Revelation, they give more explanation about what happened and the fact. They give God's interpretation of it, and that is a true interpretation, a right, the correct one, to help us to see its significance. So after Jesus rose from the dead, he commissioned his followers to take this news that salvation is found in him, and to take that starting in Jerusalem and then to expand outward to their state, if you will, of Judea, and then to the Samaritans, which were no man's land for them, and then to the remotest part of the earth, to the Gentiles, to take that gospel, this good news, throughout the world. And one of the men that we'll learn about, the Apostle Paul, he did that, and he took the gospel to a place called Corinth. Corinth was in the southern part of Greece, wicked town, but the gospel was preached, people were saved, and it was just really neat to see the Lord's work there. You can read about this in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 18 where we read about that. The Corinthian church had a lot of good things going for it, and they had a lot of challenges. They had a tendency to evaluate people and to evaluate what they heard from their point of view or from what other people thought was important, what we would call the world's point of view. And so when they heard Christian teaching, sometimes they'd accept it. Yeah, that's good. And sometimes they'd be skeptical. Well, I'm not really sure. But when it came to preachers who would go around from place to place, itinerants that looked good, that were great speakers, their ability to discern quickly was lost because they were focused on what this guy looks like and what this guy sounds like. And so they would latch on to what was being said because, well, it looks good, it sounds good, seems reasonable to me, they might say. And so they swallowed a lot of false teaching. And one of those items that they started to swallow that we read about here in 1 Corinthians 15 is some started to believe that there wasn't and wouldn't be a resurrection of the dead. Is the resurrection of the dead, is it reasonable from the standpoint of what everyone else thinks? I mean, just evaluate. From what everyone else thinks, is the resurrection of the dead, is it reasonable? And people are going to say, no, it's not reasonable. Why? What's the experience of every living thing? Think about your favorite pet. Mom and dad, they never let me have a dog or a cat. They weren't mean. They just decided they wanted to feed me instead of an animal. But they did let me have a fish, and I named that fish Lightning. It was an algae eater. And I think they let me have an algae eater. This is somewhat of a twisted assessment, okay? Because algae eaters, you don't need to feed them food. They are happy to just eat the stuff that's on the edge of the fishbowl. And so that was my fish. Well, I came home from school one day, and Lightning was belly up. And I wept. And I took some popsicle sticks and I dug a grave and I made some popsicle sticks into a little cross and I wept over my dead pet. And we've had loved ones here, loved ones in our family who have similarly died. That is the experience that everyone expects. There are some folks who think that they can put themselves into a cryo sleep and somehow escape death and freeze themselves, but there are no exceptions. And so many Corinthians said that what Paul taught them about Christians' future resurrection, that doesn't line up with reality. You know, there are some things that church leaders, they hear that are being said, and they decide, I'm just going to let that go. It's not a matter so much of you choose your battles, but you trust the Lord and know that through the regular ministry of the saints and Christian maturity, they'll learn and they'll grow. But there's other things that are front burner issues. And the pot is not just boiling, but it's boiling over. And what happens when somebody's cooking? I was about to say when, you know, ladies, you're cooking, but I know there's some guys out here who cook. I don't. You're boiling something, and all of a sudden it starts to boil over. What's your response? Oh, look, isn't that neat? I think I'll go back and sit down and read my book again or watch my TV show. You just let it boil over, right? No, what do? It has your immediate attention, doesn't it? This, the resurrection of the dead, this was a front burner, the pot is boiling over kind of issue that Paul had to deal with right now. It is essential. Something that's essential, it's impossible to do without. It is needed for Christianity to be Christianity. We need food to live, don't we? It's essential. And this truth that believers will be raised from the dead, this is essential. As I say at the top of your sheet there, it is impossible to do without. Let's walk through 1 Corinthians 15 and learn more about that. First, in verses 1 through 11, number 1, the resurrection is essential to the gospel message and ministry. It is essential to the gospel message and ministry. Paul walks through the basic part of the gospel in verses 3 to 8. Follow as I read there. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, they've died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. The resurrection is essential to the gospel message. The gospel message begins first and foremost with who is God, the Creator, the one who has made us in his image. And then only then can we rightly see ourselves and evaluate ourselves. We can't evaluate ourselves spiritually from what we think or from what other people say. It must be from the triune God of the Christian scriptures. And he says, we have fallen short of his glory. We have broken his law. And if you break one law, you're guilty of all of it. And the wages of sin is death, physical death. We're separated from him spiritually. We deserve eternal death. But there's good news. And that is in Jesus Christ that we have read and sung about this morning. He who the eternal Son forever dwelt in with the Lord, he took on human flesh, he obeyed God's law perfectly, he had no sin in him, and then he willingly died for us, took our sin on him. But because death or sin had no effect on him, he was not a sinner, he rose victoriously. That resurrection is an essential truth that must be believed. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the Corinthians believed that message and were saved by it. The resurrection is essential for the gospel message and verses 9 to 11 of the gospel ministry. Verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul was on his way as a Jewish Pharisee to persecute Christians, to persecute those who believed and proclaimed the gospel. And Christ appeared to him on the way to go persecute. And Christ saved him. And Christ saved him from a persecutor of the gospel and turned him into a preacher of the gospel. And it wasn't because of Paul's works. It wasn't because of Paul's efforts. It wasn't because Paul was really trying to do right by Jesus. It was by his grace, God's grace. Preaching the resurrection is an essential aspect of the gospel ministry. Number two, verses 12 to 19. The resurrection is essential to Christian hope. It is essential to Christian hope. In verses 12 to 19, we have four helpless situations that will be true if there's no resurrection from the dead. So Paul does this, and this is what Paul often does in his letters. He'll say, okay, if what you're saying is true, then these things are going to be true. Here's the first helpless situation, he says. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then number one, verse 13, Jesus is still dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then Christ is not risen. He is still in the tomb. Or, I hate to call these men Bible teachers or Bible scholars, but there's two that I'm going to name, John Dominic Crossan and Bart Ehrman. And they say this, they fancy themselves as Bible scholars, but they say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but his body was left there to rot and eaten by dogs. And they call themselves Bible scholars because they see what the Bible says, and no, that's not really what happened, because this is always what happened to people who were crucified. If there's no resurrection, Jesus died just like every other person who was crucified died. There's no difference. There's a second hopeless situation in verses 14 to 17. The second hopeless situation is that gospel preaching and Christian living are useless. It's a waste of time. Gospel preaching and Christian live, the Christian faith, it's useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Verse 14, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Verse 15, yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. What's the gospel say? The good news? It says Jesus rose from the dead. What did those preachers do? They preached that. They proclaimed it. They taught it. Jesus rose from the dead. Psalm 2 and other passages. And Christians believed that message. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, then the gospel's false. And those who proclaim it and teach it, they're teaching a lie. And those who believe it, they have believed something that's completely wrong. A third hopeless situation, verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Christians who have died are forever dead. That's the third hopeless situation. Christians who died are forever dead. They believed. They actually believed Jesus would raise them from the dead. But Jesus himself is dead. If there's no resurrection, then Christians who died are forever dead. The fourth hopeless situation is verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Christians live pathetic lives. That's the fourth hopeless situation. They live pathetic lives because they're hoping in a lie. They're hoping in a lie. Imagine going through your entire life thinking something's true, but it's not. You're living for a lie. What a disappointment. You only had one life and you wasted it on error, falsehood, a lie. Paul really paints a picture there. Number three, verses 20 to 28. The resurrection is essential to Christ's future work. It is essential to Christ's future work. Verse 20. Now Christ is risen. I love how Paul, he makes a very clear turn of the corner. But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, he's using some terminology we don't use in our regular day lives. First fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What he's meaning here is that Jesus is the first of many coming resurrection. That's what's meant by that word first fruits. He's the first of many coming resurrections. And verses 21 to 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Why do people die? Because we are connected to Adam. And what did Adam do? He disobeyed God. He ate of the fruit. And the wages of sin is death. Adam brought death to everyone connected with him. But Christ came, and he is not connected to Adam. He was born of a virgin. Christ came, and he brings life to all who are connected to him. Verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus had to be raised from the dead because when he returns, what's he going to do for believers? He will raise them from the dead and then he will establish his kingdom on earth. He was the first to defeat death. And when he comes, he will raise every believer from the dead. And then he will do what we read about in Revelation 20. Verses 1 to 6, he will establish his 1,000-year kingdom. And then verses 24 to 28. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things that are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Christ had to be raised from the dead because when he returns, he will raise believers from the dead. He will establish his millennial kingdom, and then the rest of Revelation tells us from chapter 20 that will then merge into the eternal kingdom. And then we have these statements from Revelation 20, verses 13 to 14. Death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And then Revelation 21, 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more what? Death. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no pain, for the former things have passed away. They're gone. The resurrection is essential to Christ's future work. Number four, the resurrection, verses 29 to 34, is essential for Christian suffering to be meaningful. It is essential for Christian suffering to be meaningful. Paul makes a few points here. The first point he makes in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, this is what you've all come here for, isn't it? You're looking forward to learning what this finally means. We're all waiting. I invested a good block of time in my study this past week, and with my wife as my witness, I said, I am going to figure out what this means, and I'm going to teach it to folks. Well, guess what? We know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we do substitute baptisms for people who died because we're thinking that that act of baptism has magical power that somehow causes people who've died in sin to then be saved. That's not what it means, because the scripture is clear. How can you have eternal life? I quoted it earlier, Romans 10:9. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, what? You will be saved. You must believe. It's not baptism that saves you. So we know what it doesn't mean. So what does it mean? Well, there are over 40 different ideas what it means. And I was disappointed at the end of my study this week that I couldn't come to tell you this is what it means. Conclusively and 100%, I have no doubt in my heart. I'm willing to go to the wall for it. And now you're disappointed too, aren't you? What's it mean? I'll give you what I think are the two best possibilities of what this refers to. But we got to admit, we know what Paul meant. We know the Corinthians knew what was going on, but we weren't there. And so we have to be careful about that. We know what it doesn't mean. They who are baptized for the dead. The first, I think, one of the best ideas is that this is talking about Christians who have died and their unsaved loved ones. Their unsaved loved ones, after thinking about their loved one who died, but they knew Christ, they're thinking about that one, and they were moved, thinking about their testimony, and they trusted Christ. And when people trust Christ, what's the first response of obedience? It is testifying through baptism. That's one good possibility of what this means. Where they had someone who died, a believer, and an unbeliever, moved by that believer's testimony who since died, they repent, they trust Christ, and they testify of that through baptism. A second possible idea, I think, is this is talking about suffering and dying in gospel ministry so that those who are dead in sins can be saved. The context here talks about suffering. And probably with either of those, you're going to say, I'm not really sure about that. Welcome to New Testament interpretation on one of the most challenging passages. But thankfully, what we believe doesn't depend on that. But Paul says the resurrection matters. And then verses 30 to 32. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? You know, if the resurrection wasn't true, being in continual jeopardy was a pointless thing. Why am I suffering so much, Paul said, if the dead are not raised? It's pointless. What's the point in being persecuted for a lie? And then he says at the end of verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, it's just best to live for today's pleasures because there's no guarantee of tomorrow. Now that is something that most people believe in, isn't it? That you only have how many lives? One life. So live it. Seize the day. Live life to the fullest. We're all going to die. He who dies with the most toys wins. And all these different kind of philosophies are based in this. And then he said in verses 33 and 34, he urges the Corinthians that they need to deal with sin in their church. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. They needed to repent of their doubts. They needed to get rid of this false teaching. They needed to do right. They needed to remove those unbelievers from the church body. Then we move on to the last parts, verses 35 to 57. Because, number five, because the resurrection is essential, don't be swayed by foolish questions. Because the resurrection is essential, don't be swayed by foolish questions. I'm not going to read this first part, verses 35 to 49, but 35 to 49 is the first foolish question. And the first foolish question goes along this line. How can I believe in the resurrection if I don't know what kind of body I'm going to have? What kind of body am I going to have at the resurrection? I don't know, and so I'm not going to believe it. And Paul says, you fool. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? You fool. That's a foolish question. He gives some illustrations. You plant a seed in the ground, and y'all know that my planting abilities are right up there with my cooking abilities, which is pretty low. We have some folks here who are really good with planting. Talk to them about this. But Paul says, hey, look, what you plant, the seed, what grows from that, it is completely different from what's planted. Yeah, there's a little kernel of it, but it's completely different. And he gives another illustration. Look at living creatures and stars and planets. They're completely different from one another. He's giving illustrations here to show that our resurrection body will be completely different from our current bodies. Completely different. Why? Our current bodies are corrupted by sin. And what will your resurrection body be like, Christian? Free from sin completely. Completely different. The second foolish question he addresses in verses 50 to 57. How can I believe in the resurrection when I don't understand the mechanics of the resurrection? How's it going to happen? How's it going to work? How is my natural, corrupt, sin-stained body, how is this going to get changed into a completely new, perfect body? I don't understand it, so therefore I don't believe it. And Paul says, you're being stupid, foolish, dumb. Look with me at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Sin causes your current body to age, decay, and die. It can't live forever. How long will the kingdom last? Forever. Then verse 51 to 54. How's that going to happen? Behold, I tell you a mystery. Truth that has yet to be revealed, and I'm going to tell you right now. That's what he means by mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not every Christian is going to die. But we shall all be changed. Every Christian will be transformed. In a moment, and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we believers with them will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How will it happen? Jesus is going to come in the clouds, and living Christians, dead Christians, will be raised from the dead. They'll receive immediately by Christ's resurrection power, a completely new resurrection body, and living Christians will be caught up with them and also receive a completely new, free from sin body. And death's sting will be removed. Death stings, doesn't it? There's pain to it. But when Jesus gives that resurrection body, there will be no death. The stinger's removed, and it's forever defeated. How should we apply what we've learned here today? some points of application. Number one, with regard to your sin. Your sin, number one. God's character and his expectations have not changed. God has not changed and his expectations have not changed. He expects everyone made in his image to reflect his glory, to be holy in thought as he is holy, to be holy in affections, what you love and want, just as he is holy in his affections and what he loves. You must be holy in everything you say, everything you think, and everything you do. And are you? Am I? No, we are not. God is the same. Men and women, young and old, have not changed. We are all sinners, hostile to God, separated from him, guilty and condemned. And you cannot change that yourself. Sitting here this morning doesn't get you a step closer to God. It doesn't move your sin away, remove your sin. God doesn't grade on the curve. He is the standard. To do anything else would be to deny himself. Work salvation has not changed. It cannot save you. But true salvation hasn't changed. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, you will be saved. And it's not just a head knowledge. Yeah, I think I can accept that. It is a welcoming with your heart. It is a bowing of your knee. It is, there is none other who can save me but you alone, Christ. That is the first important application. A second important application, number two, is your beliefs. Your beliefs. You must believe Christ's truth in the Bible. And this means you must do verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You need to reject and get rid of false influences. You must get it out of your life and have nothing to do with it and be wholly devoted to Christian teaching, Christ teaching. Who and what you welcome in your head, it will grab your heart. It will direct your life. This is an important thing to grasp. What you allow in your mind, that's going to grab your heart and control it, and that's going to direct your life. And so you must do verse 58. Be steadfast and immovable in the Christian truth. Live a righteous, Christ-like life. That is essential to persevering in the faith. A third point of application, number three, is your body. Your body. What's this current body like? It's corrupted, isn't it? It's in Adam. It's fallen. It's dying. Is this your forever body? You know, I'm thankful that this is not my forever body. Listen to me. My wife has been doing some cleaning in the basement. You like how I just took credit for what you're doing downstairs? That was sneaky of me, wasn't it? Trisha's been doing some cleaning, and she came across an entire tote of photographs. And I thought, you know, that's one thing the newer generation will not have to worry about, because it's all digital now. There's no print photographs. So Trisha's going through all these photographs to clear through it, and she had this one picture of this one young fella with really dark brown hair. And I said, who is that? Guess who it was? It was me. Who's that guy? This current body is not my forever body, and I'm so thankful for that. Your current body is not your what? It's not your forever body. And because of that, because your current body is not your forever body, you must not live for your current body. it's not forever. Am I saying, well, that it doesn't matter how you treat your karma? I didn't say that. I said, don't live for it. You must give it the attention it accordingly deserves. I care for my body because as a Christian, this is where God dwells, and I want to serve him as long as I can, and so I strive to have good health and that sort of thing. This is a crucial truth for every stage of life. Some of you here are in the bloom and the strength of your early years. Remember the dark hair? I'm way past the bloom and strength of my early years. But some of you are right there. That's your current body. Some of you, us, are in the busyness of midlife. Running, doing all kinds of things, working. Some of us are in the aging decline of later years. In every stage of life, isn't it easy for our focus to naturally be in your current body, whether early or middle or later? Isn't it so easy to make that the focus of your life? The specifics will change, but your body is still a natural, mortal body, sown in corruption and weakness, and it's subject to the penalty of the broken law, and so we deserve death. It is foolish. It is foolish to direct and orient your life on something that's inherently failing and fading. Boy, I'm making it sound like just treat your body bad. No. What else did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31? Glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your body. Care for it. Use it so that you honor him in and through. This is a clay vessel. And we have the privilege, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, to be vessels used for his glory. But we know what's going to happen to this clay vessel. It's going to get cracks and eventually break and return to dust. Number four, your hope. Your hope. Because of the resurrection, because Jesus defeated death, your hope is not in the things of this world. Your hope isn't in this life. Jesus is coming again, and he will change your body into a glorious, incorruptible, immortal, sin-free body. He will establish and rule in his kingdom forever, defeating sin and death. That is your hope. Politics can't do this. If you didn't know that, I'm going to tell you right now, but I think you all know that. Politics can't do it. No social programs can do it. Money can't do it. No exercise program can do it. Only Christ can. And that's a great hope, a sure confidence. You can bank your life on it, and you must. Last, number five, your purpose. Your purpose. I draw your attention back to the last verse in this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. In this truth of the resurrection, of which Jesus is the first of many to come, be steadfast and immovable. Don't be moved from it. When it comes to your life, always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be settled in the faith and be serving the Lord and always abounding, because what you do for the Lord, the things that you do, how you live, the regular routines of the day. Yes, the opportunities to witness and the opportunities to tell folks about Christ, but even in the regular routines of the day of changing oil, washing dishes, caring for little kids, caring for a loved, aged relative. All those, when done for the Lord, are not vain. They are not meaningless, because they're done for the Lord and for his glory. Christ is risen. He is risen. And so we have sure hope, true faith, and live for him.